Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, you are from everlasting to everlasting. Your years fail not. Though heaven and earth pass away, your word will not pass away. We can be quite sure that the words that we shall study in the Bible will still be as relevant, as timely, and as timeless as ever they were. That we shall find help for every new circumstance and situation. That no matter what changes may come in our outward environment, our deepest needs remain the same, and the truth remains the same, and your grace remains the same. And so we come as to a sure foundation, to a rock on which we may build our faith for the future. We come on this rather cold morning, but we would give you thanks for its freshness and for the health and strength that have brought us here, remembering how many people there are who are sick just now. We remember, too, that there are many who are much colder than we are. We think of missionaries among the Eskimos and the Laplanders. We think of Christians in prison camps in Siberia. Lord, may we never grumble. We think of those who are too hot this morning, missionaries working in tropical lands, and we pray for them too. And we remember that spiritually the Lord Jesus has told us that he would much rather have us cold or hot than just comfortably lukewarm. We pray that our religion may be piping hot. We pray that we may be set on fire for this new decade, so that the Holy Spirit may burn in our hearts with tongues of flame, burning away all that is not pure and true, and setting on fire all that is good. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have two more studies in the life of Abraham, and then we must leave him. So we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 23. I'm going to take the study in two parts, chapter 23 and then part of chapter 24. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our sepulchres. None of us will withhold from you his sepulchre or hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price let him give it to me in your presence as a possession for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed with Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a possession for a burying place by the Hittites. Now you may wonder what there is in that chapter for us today. There's a great deal. We're very near the end of Abraham's story. Chapter 22 was the climax. And 23, 24, and 25 finish off the story in a beautiful, quiet way. But Abraham, to the very last ditch, had to be a man of faith, had to believe in the future. There were two promises that God had made to him, you remember. One was to give him the land of Canaan forever. And the other promise was to give him descendants. And Abraham really hadn't got either yet. Take the promise about the land. He was living in it, but he didn't own a square inch. He was what is still called in Arabian countries a ger, which means a stranger, a sojourner, moving around in the land, grazing his crops, but never owning it. We would call them gypsies today. And just as the gypsies in England roam about in their caravans and graze their horses by the roadside, but they have no property, no trust deeds, no title deeds to any part of England, Abraham was a gypsy still. He was in the land which God had given to him, and he didn't possess any of it. The second promise was about descendants. He had one son, no grandsons, and the son, though adult, was not married. Now, in chapters 23 and 24, we see the beginning of the practical fulfillment of the two promises. First of all, he comes to own a field with a cave and some trees. And second, he lives to see two grandsons. And he died happy because he saw those two things. Now we come to chapter 23. He got these two things by losing Sarah and by finding Rebekah. Chapter 23, he lost Sarah. Chapter 24, he found Rebekah. Now, at the beginning of chapter 23, there's a simple statement. Sarah died. Sarah died. And that's a statement that you could write over every person's life sooner or later. Now, the Bible is an honest book, and it faces the facts squarely in the face. And one of the facts that we must face very squarely today as we enter into the 70s is that someday that will be said of us. Bound to be, John David Pawson died. Put your own name in. Now, funnily enough, this is a taboo subject today. You must not mention death to people, especially at the beginning of a new year when everybody should be cheerful and happy looking forward. But it is only right and proper that we should. Philip of Macedon, the great king who founded the city of Philippi, he had a slave who was paid or told, ordered, to wake him up every morning, and after he'd got him fully awake, he was to say to him, Philip, remember you must die. And every morning in life, the great emperor awoke to these words, remember you must die. There'll be a day when you won't wake up. A great philosopher used to sleep with a human skull by his bedside. Today that would be regarded as morbid. He'd be sent to a psychiatrist. But he was a very sensible philosopher, and he kept it there as a reminder. We live in a society that's on the run from the fact of death, cannot face it, doesn't like it, and therefore doesn't even use the word died when somebody has died, uses phrases like passed away, passed over, passed on, to avoid this terrible word, died. But the Bible, being an honest book, says Sarah died. It really did happen. It wasn't something to hide or to run away from. It was the biggest fact of life. She'd had a long and useful life, 127 years, but she still died. And however long and usefully we live, this will be said of us. I don't want to overstress this, but I would like to point out that on the law of statistical averages, during the 70s, a fifth of our members will die. And we should live with this fact. We shouldn't run from it. We shouldn't become morbid about it. We shouldn't panic. But we should recognize that this is life. And in the midst of life, we are in death. Now, I want to consider this death from three angles. First of all, I want to look at Sarah. Then I want to look at Abraham. Then I want to look at this man, Ephron, and his part in the funeral arrangements. First of all, then Sarah. 127, that's a wonderful age. About 8 or 9 years ago, I said to a dear old lady who was then just into her 90s, "Now, for your 100th birthday, I'll come and see you wherever I am." I've only made that promise once. I've learned the hard way not to make rash promises. But about 18 months ago, she sent a letter to me. "I'm expecting you on November the 7th. And I had to travel 300 miles to keep that promise to go and see her. I got a letter this week to say she had died at 102. And she's now with the Lord in glory. But there it was. But 127 here, that's a good age. And looking back over her life in this wonderful book, the Bible, we get a picture of a very human woman. A woman who was physically attractive until very late in life. But more than that, a woman who had weaknesses and strength. There's an accurate picture here. Her weakness was that she was a jealous woman, and she had trouble with that young girl, Hagar, who came to live in the house because of this. We know, too, that she was a woman who found it difficult to believe God's promises and found it easier to laugh about them. But she was a woman who was a good wife and a good mother. She was faithful to Abraham. She went with him wherever he went. She journeyed at a great age. She lived in a tent. She became a gypsy for Abraham's sake. And she was a good mother. She had a real problem. She had to adapt herself at the age of 90 to looking after a little baby. I want to let that sink in. My grandparents just love our three children for about 2.5 days. I mean, my parents, as grandparents, just love our children for 2.5 days, and then they begin to escape into another room. It's not easy when you're elderly to cope with noisy little children running about, but she did. This is Sarah, and after this useful life as a wife and mother, she died. Now, what was Abraham's reaction to her death? Here is a man of God, a man of faith, who believed in the resurrection from the dead. How does he react? Today in Britain, it is considered the right behavior to keep a stiff upper lip, to show no tears, not to mourn, not to wear black, not to show in any way that you're sorry, but to hide your grief. That's considered decent behavior in Britain today. It wasn't always considered that way, and it may be yet another sign how far we're moving away from a biblical position. We're told in the next sentence that Abraham went in to mourn and to weep. Here is a man of God, a man of faith, a man who believes that God can raise the dead, and he goes in to weep. And we are told he does. And the saints of God are not stoics. They're not tough, hard people that can't shed a tear. The saints of God are real human people, and they naturally feel sorrow. But let's go further. Incidentally, do you know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? It's only two words. Jesus wept. And it's at the grave of Lazarus. So he understands if we do. But the next verse says, Abraham rose up and set about doing things. In other words, his grief was not overwhelming. He wept and got over it. He sorrowed and got on with it. And this is the combination that you find in the saints of God. I've found it again and again. I think many of you will have heard that Mrs. Chilvers went to be with the Lord this week. And the Reverend Cyril Chilvers this morning is taking his morning service at Farnham. That's a saint of God. That's what a man of God does. He's lost, he's wept, and now he's risen up to work. And I've had the great privilege this week of sharing with him the blessing that he has had in a passing that was free from fear and that faced the future calmly and beautifully. The wife knowing everything and preparing for everything, even to choosing the hymns for her funeral next Wednesday. Well, now this is Abraham and this is the saints of God through the ages. They weep, they sorrow, and then they get up and they get on with whatever needs to be done. In Abraham's case, he had to act as his own undertaker. There was nobody to help him, nobody to do anything. He got up to do what needed to be done. And this great man of God just gets on with his work after he has mourned in sorrow for his beloved wife. Now the third person that comes into the picture is Ephron. This lovely character, a pagan man, a Hittite, but a man who respects Abraham deeply and who feels for him in this moment, who wants to help him, because Abraham literally has nowhere to bury his wife. Now, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you'll know that there is no depth of soil there. You can't bury a person downwards. You must find a cave, a sepulchre in the rock. And there are many caves in the limestone rocks of the Holy Land. So he had to find a cave. And so Abraham rose up and went to the Hittites and said, "I'm just a gypsy. I'm just a stranger among you. I don't live here. I don't belong here. I've no land here. Would you sell me a piece of land? Could you let me have a sepulchre?" And this man Ephron, a good man who didn't belong to the people of God at all, said yes. In fact, they all said, "You can use any of ours." But do you notice this? They said it in such a way that they didn't want him to buy it. They said, "You can use any of ours. Use mine, use mine. But we're not going to sell you one." They didn't like the idea of this Abraham gypsy buying a cave, and so they said, "Use ours." Now it is at this point, in the middle of this death, in making funeral arrangements, that God blessed Abraham with his first bit of property in the Holy Land. Isn't it amazing how God fulfills his purpose? Abraham would never have guessed this. Never in a month of Sundays would he have thought that the funeral of his wife would bring the fulfillment of the promise. But he said to Ephron, and here we have a delightful picture of the courtesies of the Middle East. I can see Arabs saying all this as they bargain to buy and sell. The courtesy, "What is 300 shekels between you and me?" That's the way of fixing the price. You don't say, "It's 300 shekels." You say, "What is that between you and me?" And it's all done with little cups of coffee and tremendous courtesy. And you just hint at the price and you work around it like this. It's so true to life. And so Ephron finally sells the piece of land. If you've been to Hebron today, you can go into a mosque and you can go down into a kind of crypt. And then you look down through some openings in the floor. And you can see below some catafalques, six of them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their three wives. I don't know if they're actually buried under there in the cave under that mosque, which has been a church and a mosque, and I don't know what else in its time. But somewhere near that point, because Hebron is an authentic site, somewhere near there lie Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. 4,000 years have passed since then, but as I stood in Hebron and looked down at those catafalques, I said, "They're not there. They're alive." God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They are not dead. Gladys Aylward died this week, but she's not dead. She's living. God is the God of Gladys Aylward. Now, because she's alive, as God is alive. And so there they lay in Hebron. Now the point I want to make, and then we're going to sing a hymn before we read chapter 24. And it may seem awfully strange that I continued with these studies on this Sunday. Fancy starting the new year by talking about death and funerals. What a way to start. But is it not right and proper that we should look forward and rejoice? When I talked to Mrs. Chilvers last, her face was lit up with joy, radiant. But that doesn't happen overnight. She had prepared for this through a lifetime of living with death and looking beyond it in faith. And therefore, when you come to the end of the road, it's what you've done all through the years that is going to make the difference. And whether you've prepared for this journey and looked forward to it. And that's why I've taken this. But the point I want to make is this. It was through death that Abraham first got a bit of the promised land. It was through what men would have said was the end of everything that he saw the beginning of everything. It is the same with us. One of the things dear Mrs. Chilvers talked with me about was this. She said, I want more of the Lord, more of him. Can you tell me how I can have more of him? She's got more of him now. In a way, maybe she didn't expect, just like this. But she's got her prayer answered through death. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of deaths and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. I think we'll sing that hymn before we go on with our study. Genesis 24, the first 27 verses. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, grant me success today, I pray thee, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the maiden to whom I shall say, pray let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels? Let her be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. By this I shall know that thou hast shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had done speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar upon her shoulder. The maiden was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, pray give me a little water to drink from the jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have done drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. And the men gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had done drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, Tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge in? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, We have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forgotten his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Well, now all the world loves a story, and all the world loves a love story. And this is one of the most romantic love stories in the Bible. I wanted to go on to this morning because not only will people die during this year, people will fall in love and get married and have children. And life goes on, one generation goes and the new one comes. And the Bible moves on with generation after generation. All the time the message is this, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. God goes on. People come and go. There's no one here this morning who worshipped in this church when it was opened. There is one of our members who remembers it, but she's not here. And so the generations have gone. New ones will come. There'll be weddings in this church this year. There'll be babies dedicated. And life goes on, and God is just the same. Now, in spite of the fact that I've said it's a romantic story, there's not one teenager here this morning who would like to find their wife this way. Not one. The idea that the father should set out and find a husband and say, here she is, or here he is, would be anathema to this generation. They'd say, what have you got to do with it? Far from asking for hands in marriage nowadays, they just say, this is him, or this is her. The pendulum has swung right from one extreme to the other. And I'm going to say in a moment what part parents can play in finding life's partner. But let's look at this romantic story, even though it is an unusual one. Incidentally, it led to a wonderfully successful marriage, which I would have thought is finally the main question, because the proof of the pudding is in the eating. It's not how you found your wife that matters, or your husband. It's whether you got the right one. That's the important thing. So look at this romance. Again, we'll look at it from three points of view. Abraham, the servant, and finally Rebecca. And we won't get through the story this Sunday. We'll continue and complete it next. Abraham is now old. Physically, his condition is declining. Spiritually, his condition is improving. That's life as it should be. It says he was advanced in years and that the Lord blessed him in all things. Isn't that terrific? I remember that dear old man who was asked how he was, and he said, well, the roof's leaking a bit. Can't see out of the windows quite so well. And he said, the house in which I live is not very much. But he said, I'm fine. That's what life is meant to be. But here's a man who, as he gets older, has an increasing desire that the next generation will know his blessing. He's concerned that his children and grandchildren should have the kind of life he's had, the kind of relationship with God he's had. Isn't it wonderful when old people have that concern for the young? In our previous church, there was a widow in her 70s who always dressed in black and was not the sort of person that you would have thought young people would look at twice. And yet to her little room, there used to go a steady stream of teenagers, one after the other. And they weren't doing it because they were trying to be part of this do-good generation and look after the old fogies. They were doing it because she helped them. because she was concerned that they should know the blessings she'd had, and because she wanted to guide them. It's wonderful when you meet that kind of bridge over the generation gap. An older person who's concerned to guide and to help younger people. And Abraham is concerned that Isaac should find the right wife and that he should be blessed. Well, now, what part can parents play today? Well, don't try and play the matchmaker. I'm giving you all this advice before I get to the age where I have to take it, you see, and it's much easier to preach about it now before my girls are old enough. I'll be terribly silent about this in about 5 years' time, but at least let me tell you now, partly from my own experience in finding my wife. Parents can play a great part. First of all, in being the kind of parents to whom children will come for a bit of advice. I can think of nothing more wonderful, in a sense, at the human level, than the kind of parent-child relationship in which the child will come and say, "How do you like her? How do you like him?" Instead of coming and saying, "We've fixed it all up. And you can come to the wedding if you like." But secondly, you can do more than that. And I speak now to Christian parents. You can do everything you can to make sure that your children meet as many other Christian young people as possible. That is terribly important, because it's tough on Christian young people. Their field is far more limited, bound to be, and especially for girls. And therefore, Christian parents can do a great deal to see that their children and teenagers have as wide a Christian social life as possible. And that means something much wider than the local church. Sometimes somebody finds within the local church a life partner, and every church has couples within it who came to meet because they sang in the choir together or worked in the Sunday school together. Happy are you if you found your partner that way. But the chances of even many young people finding their partner within the local fellowship are slim. Now, Abraham sent his servant out to look for someone, and a long way. And one of the things parents can do is to throw their home open and invite lots of young people in from all over the place and have them to stay. Parents can still, even in this age, do quite a lot. But Abraham was living in a day when it was not considered strange for the parents to do even more. After all, parents have been around more corners in life than their youngsters have, and they know better, having lived a married life, what kind of person makes a better partner. And Abraham sent his servant off to look for Isaac, Isaac's wife. Now, first of all, he said it must be among the people that God has chosen. And this is one thing that one wants to write in gold letters up on a wall. If this were purely a church for young people, I'd take that text down and I'd put this up. Marry in the Lord. The heartache and the tension and the strain that is caused when one partner is a Christian and the other isn't, when one belongs to the people God has chosen and the other doesn't. Oh, it works out for a time. It certainly works out all right during courtship, because naturally they both come together to church, and the Christian can be deceived into thinking that the other's interested in the church rather than in them. It may even work out for a short time during the early part of marriage. Or it may not. Many wives have told me their husbands stopped going to church the first Sunday after they married. Usually, the non-Christian partner will stop going when the baby comes, and there's an excuse for one to stay at home. Don't take a wife for Isaac from the people of the land here. They won't understand what kind of a boy he is, what his background is, what his faith is, what his God is like. You go and find someone from my people. And this goes right through to the New Testament. Hard though it is to say it, it may well be better for a person not to marry and to know the blessing of God all their life than to marry someone who couldn't share it. I say that advisedly, realizing all the difficulties. But if you're going to marry a child of the devil, you'll have problems with your father-in-law, your whole married life. Not only has it to be one of the right people, but it must be someone who's willing to live in the right place. Now here you have Isaac facing the future, having to live where God wants him to live. And he must have a wife who will not say, well, I'm not moving from my folks. I'm going to live in this place and you must just live with me. Isaac needs a wife as every man of God needs a wife who will say, where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God. And so the servant set off to find the right person who'd be willing to go to the right place, if necessary to leave home, kindred, country, and go and live where God wanted. I think of missionaries, and I think of missionaries' wives. Do you remember when John and Rena Meller stood in this pulpit? Rena, when she married John, had to be willing to go with John and live with him where God put him. That was part of her willingness to be a wife of a man of God. And so the servant set off with Abraham saying, this is what he needs. And since we're at an adult study, may I just underline the seriousness of the oath he made him swear. He made the servant put his hand right between his legs, in his most private part, the organ of reproduction, from which Isaac had come. And he said, now swear there that you will find the right wife for my son. It was a very solemn and binding and private oath to this servant, and off he set to fulfill it. Now let's look at the servant. What a lovely character. Loyal, obedient, humble, full of faith, he set off to do what he had to do. Nowadays, again, the very word servant has become a swear word in our society. Who would like to be called someone's servant today? The very word is dropping out of our language because we don't like the idea that we're subservient to anybody else. We'll work jolly hard for our own interests, but to be someone's servant, to look after their business, their property, to look after everything for them and ask for no reward save the opportunity to serve, that's a rare quality today. And here it is in this man. He's not given a name in this chapter, but I think it was Eliezer. Eliezer is mentioned in chapter 15. And we're told in chapter 15 that Eliezer, Abraham's servant, would have inherited all Abraham's property unless Abraham had a son. Can you imagine a man who was going to inherit all the property continuing happily as a servant when the son was born and he knew he wouldn't get it? Can you imagine that? And Eliezer was the faithful, loyal servant. And he went on looking after the property of Abraham, even though he wasn't now going to get it, and was going to see it go to another. I have met people like this in my lifetime, people who've served others faithfully. And what lovely characters they have. They have not had the property they might have had. They've not had the financial rewards. They've served. And they've just quietly been a servant to someone else. You know them, don't you? Salt of the earth. Well, now let's look at what he did. We have a wonderful example here of a servant who knew how to get guidance. I think in my pastoral counseling, I've discovered this. More people come to me to ask how to get guidance than on any other question. Many problems come to a pastor, but this is number one. How do I know God's guidance? How do I know God's will? How do I know what he wants me to do, where he wants me to go, what job he wants me to have, what person he wants me to marry, if he wants me to marry? How do I know? And here is a man who knew how to get guidance. Let's see how he got it. First of all, he prayed about it. He was a man of prayer. He went to God for his guidance and he said, oh God, give me success. Show me. But secondly, he was a man who went looking for the guidance. Now, this is the right combination. Some people sit down and do nothing but pray for guidance and expect a telegram down the chimney or something. Other people don't pray at all and set off and try and manage their own lives. The right combination is to pray and then go looking. In other words, to ask God, show me your way, and then to get on and look at the possibilities and explore this avenue and that employment and that job and that career, or whatever it may be. Not to sit at home by the fireside, as some of our Victorian ladies were apparently supposed to do, and pray for a man to come walking through the door, but to go out and mix and make plenty of friends and ask God to guide you as you go. Surely this is the right combination. Prayer and action. Prayer and looking. These two go together in true guidance. The man who sat down and prayed for rain because his house was on fire hadn't understood that action must go with prayer, as prayer must go with action. And so this man prayed and then he went off looking. And that's what we should do. If you're wanting guidance about a job, pray and go looking. If you're wanting guidance about partners, friendships, pray and go looking. That's what you should do. Now that's a general prayer, and he prayed for success. But I want to underline this. This man was seeking guidance for someone else. And I can only say that every single case I have ever been asked about guidance, was for the person themselves. This guidance came for someone else. And maybe we'd get to know how God guides much more if we sought guidance for other people. If we said, Lord, would you show me what will help them? Then I think we'd begin to get on God's wavelength. The trouble is we're so concerned about guidance because we want to know what I've got to do, what I'm going to do, and what my future is. But this dear saint of God, he said, God, I want to know Isaac's future. Will you guide me? Unselfish motives through and through. But then he asked for a particular sign. Now we've got to be jolly careful here. Putting out the fleece, we call it. And people are always putting out fleeces and saying, well, Lord, if such and such a thing happens by next Thursday, then I'll do such and such. Terribly easy to do this. And one young man came and told me, he said, I told the Lord that if my young lady got in touch with me tomorrow, that would mean she was the right one for me. And she did. Now, of course, that young lady got in touch with him most days. And he was giving a 90 to 10 chance to God. It wasn't a fair sign at all. It was a loaded sign. The fleece was already three quarters wet before he put it out. Now, we've got to be very, very careful in laying out fleeces and telling God what signs we want. The sign that this man asked for was not a miraculous, spectacular sign. It was not an arbitrary sign. It was a sign that would reveal the qualities that were needed in a good wife. And therefore, it was a sensible sign to ask. Now, the sign he asked was that the woman of whom he asked a drink at the well would not only give him a drink, but would in outflowing kindness and courtesy do something that she needn't do, even by the rules of normal decency, and water his camels too. In other words, he's saying, Lord, show me a girl who's kind, generous, helpful, outgoing to strangers. That's the kind of sign to ask for if you're looking for a partner. In other words, use your nous. Sorry, that's a Greek word. That's Greek for common sense, but you know what I mean. In other words, ask God for the kind of sign that will tell you what you need to know about yourself, about someone else, about the job, about the situation. It's asking God for a revelation that will help you to be more sure that this is right. And that's the second part of guidance. The general prayer, give me success and show me. The particular guidance, here is the kind of thing I'm looking for. Will you show whether this is in the situation or not? And so he asked for the prayer. And the other thing I want to say about the servant is this, and it's a beautiful thing. When he got the answer, he didn't forget to get on his knees and say thank you. He worshipped the Lord, and in a most beautiful prayer of thanks, he thought of God first, Abraham second, and himself last. And he said, "Oh God, I worship you for doing this. Thank you for helping my master Abraham. And as for me, you led me." Is there anything more thrilling than being led by the Lord? Anything more exciting than having made a decision to know that it was God's decision, not yours? That you are where God wants you to be? That you're living with the person God wanted you to live with? Isn't that exciting? So exciting. And so the servant came back to worship God. Now what about Rebecca? Dear old Rebecca had everything. Good looks, character, the lot. A principal of a Scottish theological college used to ask his students in the preliminary interview, "Would you rather have a pretty girl who can't cook or a plain girl who can cook?" And the students always wondering what on earth he'd asked for, not realizing he was after their character to find out, always used to give him the pious answer, "Oh, a plain girl who can cook." And he would say, "Wrong answer. You can do something about the other situation." And he was testing their ability to use their nous again and to use their logic. Well, Rebecca had a beauty that was not just glamour and not just good looks, because it lasted all her life, like Sarah. She had a beauty that was due to character, a beauty that came out. The world might not have called it glamour, although others took notice of her, we shall find later, but it was the beauty of within. And she had good looks, she had character, she had kindness, a girl in a thousand, and she wasn't married. She was being kept for Isaac. Much better to wait for Mr. Wright. It's amazing that nobody in the city of Nahor had snapped Rebecca up already, but she was waiting, and presumably waiting for Mr. Wright. Was she of Abraham's people? Yes, she was. Was she willing to come and be a wife to someone she'd never met, never seen, believing that God had ordained it? Well, we'll see that next Sunday morning, and we'll go on almost like a women's magazine with the next installment of this romance. But is there anything more romantic than the love of God in human beings? Well, we've looked at these two chapters. We've looked at death and a generation going to be with the Lord. And we've looked at love and marriage and a new generation being born. And on this first Sunday of the year, I thought how appropriate this Bible study was. As we move through the years and the generations come and go, when we've all gone, if the Lord hasn't come first, there'll be our children and our grandchildren. And I pray that they'll be worshipping the same God and living together in the Lord, marrying and having children and serving the Lord faithfully to their dying day. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've been thinking of some of the most serious things in life, some of the deepest facts of life. And as we have thought of them, we see your unfolding purpose. We pray now, O Lord, for the young people within this fellowship, for the children who are about to join us. We ask that as they grow up, they may have their main ambition is to know and do thy will. We ask it for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.